beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he went throughout the region of Galilee preaching this message to the crowds: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark puts it this way: Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. At the same time, Jesus began to call individuals who heard his call to repent and believe to follow him. Initially, Peter and his brother Andrew and John and his brother James, all four of them fishermen, heard Jesus' call to follow him, and they dropped their nets. They left their boats. James and John left their father. And everything changed for them from that moment onward as they began to follow Jesus. The same happened for Matthew, the author of this gospel, as Jesus called him. Matthew rose up and, the gospel says, followed Jesus. When it comes to following Jesus according to the things of God, what we see emphasized early on, as well as throughout the gospels, is not people simply making a decision for Jesus and then moving on with their lives. Not just people adding Jesus to whatever was their status quo, but rather people making an all-out commitment, giving up their lives to follow Jesus. We've seen that with his disciples, as we just saw. And this was the crux of Jesus' teaching. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus told a rich young ruler whose possessions had a hold of his heart, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Matthew chapter 16 is significant as well when it comes to the subject of an all-out commitment to Jesus Christ. And this is where we are going to focus our attention on this morning. What does a sold-out, total commitment to follow Jesus look like in order to become a believer, as well as to be a maturing believer? A total commitment defined not according to the things of man, but according to the things of God. Before we go there, though, let's review where we've been over the last few weeks in Matthew chapter 16. The beginning of this chapter, Jesus is involved in another confrontation with the religious leaders. They want to see another sign. They had seen him do miracles. They wanted something even greater so that they could believe in him. And it tells us in verse 4 that Jesus left them and departed. His destination, along with his disciples, was Caesarea Philippi. It is there that Jesus gives to his men important revelation concerning himself and what lay ahead for him as well as for them. In order to begin the conversation, Jesus asks his men, verse 15, who do you, the disciples plural, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the others as he often did, emphatically confessed, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, affirming that Jesus was the Messiah, while acknowledging Jesus' deity, that he is the one true God. In spite of the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, verses 5 through 11, in spite of the misunderstanding among the crowds, in spite of the confusion that often reigned over the 12, Peter got it right. And this, Jesus said, was revealed to Peter by his Father in heaven. So with his person being declared, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus then declares his God-ordained work. And the two, his person and his work, must never be separated. Verse 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show, he began to point out, he began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Last week, we noted the importance of the word must. Although said only once, must controls the entire clause. What Jesus is explaining is non-negotiable. It is a must. It is necessary that he go to Jerusalem. It is necessary that he suffer many things. It is necessary that he is killed. It is necessary that he is raised on the third day. Why was Jesus so emphatic that these things must happen? Because before the foundation of the world, the cross was an intentional part of God's plan of the gospel to save those who would believe in him. If there was no cross, there could be no gospel. Verse 22, it says Peter took Jesus, and it gives us the sense that he took hold of him, that perhaps Peter grabbed a hold of Jesus' cloak, and he dragged him aside. And the scriptures tell us that Peter began to rebuke Jesus, to censure him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." It's obvious that Peter did not understand God's plan, and probably because it didn't quite line up with his plan and the other's plan, and Peter felt compelled to correct Jesus. See, Peter could not understand how Jesus could be the Messiah and yet die at the hands of the religious leaders. And in response, Jesus sternly said to Peter in verse 23:8, it says Jesus turned him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Peter seriously sinned against God by allowing himself to become a tool of temptation in the hand of the devil. Yet this sin seems to pale in comparison to Peter's future blatant denial of even knowing Jesus, not just once, but three times. I think it's important that we stop here for a moment. I believe it is vitally important to address those who, like Peter, have seriously sinned against their Savior, and really that is all of us, me included, and we have confessed, we've repented, and we've been forgiven of that sin. But then, unlike Peter, and unlike most of us, you have been, unfortunately, been cast aside as non-usable for the kingdom. Too often in the past, I have heard it said by a number of church leaders that they would never let so-and-so serve in the local church due to a sin issue that had been confessed, repented, and forgiven of, or a non-sin issue that they deemed sinful. Please know, if you have been the recipient of these types of sentiments, and you have stayed on the sidelines thinking that you are not worthy of serving God in the local church, my heart aches for you. It aches for you and what you've gone through. And I apologize for their foolishness and sinful ways. And I want you to know right here and now that our God does not think like them. You see, God tells us that we all stumble in many ways, that we all fall short of his glory. But our God is great, and he is holy, and he is a perfect God. And in his grace, because of the cross, he doesn't go where those leaders have gone. It is important for you to know this morning that God is not holding a grudge against you. He is not holding your sins, all your past sins over you. Your sins, my sins, aren't going to come back upon us. His forgiveness is real, and it can be trusted. And if those in leadership in the local church say or act otherwise, God overrules that. See, God no longer holds our sins against us, for they were already held against his Son, our Savior Jesus. And because we are in him, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is merciful towards us as he says, "I will remember your sins no more." I beg you to come back to the cross of Christ, the place where he bore your sins. For it is by his wounds that you can be healed and restored and used for your good and his glory once again. I have a question for those leaders who have subjected many believers to much pain, emotional and mental and spiritual. After being an instrument in the hands of Satan, by attempting to keep Jesus from the cross, after vehemently denying Jesus three times, could Peter ever be useful to God again? I know this is a rhetorical question, for it is a testimony to the grace of God that once Peter was forgiven, no one was stronger in proclaiming Jesus Christ in the place of the cross than Peter was in his subsequent ministry. In Acts chapter 2, Peter got up and said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter continued in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Yes, Peter eventually understood very clearly the purposes and the plans of God, and it is because Jesus forgave him when he confessed his sin. Peter understood that when Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing our sins, he was bearing Peter's sins in his own body. It was God's plan so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed and we could be healed. Peter, by the grace of God and the humbling presence of the Holy Spirit, grasped that truth and became a leader in the early church, proclaiming the very person he at one point denied, and a preacher of the very truth, the gospel, that he denied here in Matthew chapter 16. If you have in your past been set aside, and you haven't partaken in an active role in the local church because someone told you you were not worthy because of something in your life which they, not the Bible, deem sinful, and you out of bitterness or pride have withheld your service to the Lord and the local church, I beg you today to confess that sin of bitterness and or of pride, repent of it, be forgiven by God's grace, and then forgive the one who wronged you as God in Christ forgave you. And then, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, actively and joyfully involve yourself in serving your Lord and serving his people with the unique gifts and life experience he has blessed you with for your good and for his glory. And if you have in your past been set aside, and you haven't partaken in an active role in the local church because someone told you, leader or otherwise, that you were not worthy to serve because of some heinous sin in your past, if you have confessed that sin, if you've repented of it, you've been forgiven of that sin, please know that I, the chief of sinners, am not worthy to stand up here and serve God and his people in this way, but by the grace of God, I have been forgiven much. And I have been restored over and over, and I am able and equipped by the Holy Spirit to serve, and I long to see you by that same grace of God and by the same power of the Holy Spirit, see you actively involved in serving your Lord and serving his people with the unique gifts and life experience he has blessed you with for your own good and for his glory. If you're one of those people, I would love to talk to you after the service. I would love for you to realize that if you've confessed that sin, you are forgiven and that God can use you. Let's go back to the text. In verse 23b, Jesus explains the problem at the root of Peter's sinful response to God's plan for Jesus the Messiah. He says, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And using this verse as a launching point, Jesus seizes the teachable moment to begin to further instruct his apostles and us in order that we may see things from God's perspective rather than from man's perspective. That we would be about setting our minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth, Colossians 3:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. So let's enter our text for today, verse 24. Matthew writes then, and it means right then. Jesus didn't let any time pass. He seized the moment. Everything was fresh. Then Jesus told his disciples, and I want you to note here, and this is interesting, over in Mark's parallel account, he tells us that Jesus called a crowd to himself as well. And so then Jesus told his disciples, and there was a crowd there as well, if anyone would come after me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a Christian, this is what your heart attitude must be. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is what Jesus means when he calls a person to follow him. You come on his terms, and you live your life on his terms. And remember here that Jesus is speaking not only to his disciples, but he's speaking to an unsaved crowd. So there is an evangelistic angle here. Initially, this is what you must do to follow me. Set your mind on the things of God. But there's also an exhorting angle for the believer. A reminder to the one who has trusted Christ, submitted to him, but is always faced with the temptation to set their minds on the things of man. And to the believer, Jesus is saying, yes, this is how you came to be initially, but remember, this is also the heart attitude that you are to have as you live out your Christian life, always setting your minds on the things of God. So you come to Christ, you live Christ, you follow him on his terms with the right heart attitude, and his terms don't change, and Jesus doesn't keep them secret as he allows them to unfold in his word. And remember, all of his word is profitable for teaching the unbeliever, and it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness the believer, so that we can all be made complete, equipped for every good work. Good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Before we look at Jesus' terms for following him, what a person's heart attitude must be to follow him, we need to first understand this truth from Scripture. All human beings are dead in their trespasses and sins. And because we are dead, we do not seek after God. We've all turned aside. We have no fear of God. We're just busy doing what we want to do. And the only way anyone can hear Jesus' call to follow him, the only way anyone can respond and call on the name of the Lord and be saved, to ultimately choose to follow him, is solely by God's grace. There is nothing in us that can hear Jesus' call. There is nothing in us that would say, oh yeah, I want to follow him. It's contrary to that. Everything within us is running away from him. Everything within us does not want anything to do with him. We want to stay on the thrones of our lives. It is by his grace. It is his initiative that calls dead men and women forth. It is his initiative that calls us out of the domain of darkness and death and into the kingdom of his Son. And those who respond through it by his grace are his elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the ability to deny oneself, the ability to take up one's cross, the ability to follow Jesus at the time of salvation is solely a gift of grace from Almighty God. Titus 3:5 says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And it is by the same Holy Spirit that the believer has the ability to deny oneself and take up his cross daily and follow Jesus. It is by the Holy Spirit's power that the believer has the ability to be conformed not to this world any longer, but rather to be transformed by the renewal of their minds. That the believer, like John the Baptist, purposely becomes lesser so that Jesus can become greater in their lives. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that the believer more and more is the norm of their life. Like Jesus, seeks not their own glory, but rather they live for God's glory. And as the believer yields to the Holy Spirit's total control, he enables us to fight against the desires of our flesh and leads us into righteousness. Any works of the flesh become less evident and less evident, and the fruit of the Spirit becomes more evident. So the ability to deny oneself and to take up their cross and follow Jesus at the time of our salvation and subsequently as we live on this earth as a believer is solely a gift of grace from Almighty God. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we can be sure, in spite of ourselves, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus' terms, if you want to follow him. The heart attitude that we must have to follow Jesus is first, deny yourself. The Greek word translated deny is a strong word which means to deny utterly, to completely renounce, to disown. It is the same word that Jesus used of Peter when he said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. In other words, Peter, you will utterly and completely disown me. Now, Jesus knows that all of mankind is very selfish by nature. Very self-centered, very self-absorbed, very egocentric, and we don't even have to work hard at it. And the things of man feed self, gratify self, and glorify self. Boil it all down, everyone thinks it's all about me. I am the center of the universe, and the world revolves around me. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you must completely renounce your natural focus towards self, towards you. Jesus is saying that those who follow him must do the very opposite that Satan, the world, and our sin nature is telling us to do. He is saying one must deny themselves, get off the throne, lay aside their agenda, stop pursuing their rights, get their minds off the things of man and onto the things of God. It is then and only then that anyone could even begin to follow Jesus. So for the unbeliever, denying self means that they come to the point where they realize that they can do nothing to please God. No amount of works, no amount of religion, no amount of anything will win God's favor. They realize that all their works are like filthy rags. And when confronted with the truth that they cannot please God, that they are totally unable to save themselves, they become, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes, the attitudes we should be, they are poor in spirit. They realize that they are spiritually bankrupt, destitute in their sins, desperate for God. Jesus goes on to say in the Beatitudes that the poor in spirit mourn. They are sorrowful in their condition. They are broken over their condition of sin. And they are meek. They are humbled before God. And it is there that they begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness, something they are not able to be, but they can be in Christ. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord comes near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. It is when an unbeliever denies himself or herself, recognizing their own unworthiness, their own inadequacy, and rather than trusting in themselves any longer, they say no to self and they say yes to Christ, and they cast themselves upon him and upon his saving grace. Once saved, denying self is to become a way of life for the believer. It is putting no confidence in self, Philippians 3:3. It is Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, walking properly, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It is denying self. It is subjecting oneself entirely to the lordship and the resources of Jesus Christ. It is the utter rejection of self-will and self-sufficiency. As Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I came to Christ, I was crucified with Christ. And the self-righteous, self-centered, self-everything Denny has died. It is no longer a self-centered life that I live, but a Christ-centered one. My new life is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is living in me. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus is made manifest in my life. And the same goes for every one of us who know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. It is no longer you who live. It is Christ who lives in you. Denying self is the way to come to Christ, and it is a way to love Christ and live Christ and give him and bring him honor and glory. Jesus says, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Luke adds, take up his cross daily. To take up one's cross links practical action to denying self. First things first. Allow me to put to rest some of the many ways people define their cross according to the things of men. Taking up one's cross does not mean dealing with common everyday burdens. It does not mean dealing with illnesses or diseases or physical or mental handicaps. It is not a troublesome spouse. It is not a problem child. One's cross is not a difficult boss or a stressful job or a contentious relationship with your in-laws or your neighbors. In reality, these supposed crosses do nothing but bring people to the place of self-pity as they call attention to the many crosses that they must bear. The fact of the matter is, to Jesus' original audience, no one would have ever thought of carrying a cross as a burden. The cross meant suffering, and the cross meant death. So what does Jesus mean here when he says, if anyone comes after me, he or she must take up their cross? It simply means to take the place of identification with our Lord in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Initially, it's salvation when one repents and believes the gospel, and then daily as we walk with him. It's about our relationship with him as we publicly acknowledge that we really do belong to him. We claim his name. We put him first in our lives, and we are willing to experience the suffering caused by our identification with him. Remember, Jesus was hated by the world, and he told his disciples in the world that the world would hate them. And Jesus told his disciples, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He said, these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. And 2,000 years later, the world still hates Jesus and still hates his followers. And the minute a person identifies himself or herself with the Lord Jesus, acknowledges him as Lord and Savior, and begins to decrease and he increases, they are living for Christ. They are making him preeminent in all things. They can be sure that there will be criticism. They can be sure that there will be censure. There may be even outright persecution. Commitment to Jesus may mean giving up your hopes. It may be giving up your dreams. It may be giving up your possessions, even your very life, for the cause of Jesus Christ. Like how one writer summarizes taking up one's cross, following Jesus can result in any or all of the following. And this is not all inclusive. You might lose some of your closest friends. You might be alienated from your family. You might lose your reputation. You might lose your job. You might lose your belongings. You may even lose your life. So summing up taking up your cross, it is a willingness to identify with Christ, knowing that you will very likely endure rejection, shame, suffering, persecution, and you may even go and be a martyr for Jesus' sake. And please get this. Jesus says in Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross The cross is defined according to the things of God and not according to the things of man. Whoever does not bear his own cross, whoever refuses to identify with Christ, cannot. Not maybe, not perhaps, maybe Jesus will think about it. They cannot be Jesus' disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross cannot be Jesus' disciple. Cannot. Taking up one's cross is the way to come to Christ, and it is the way we love Christ and live Christ to bring him glory. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me simply means that we submit to him. We abide in him. We imitate him in our walk. Jesus taught what it means to abide in him with his illustration of the vine and its branches in John 15. Just as a branch gets its life by remaining in contact with the vine, so believers receive their strength by maintaining fellowship with Christ. To abide in Christ means to depend completely on him for all that we need in order to live for him and serve him. It is a living relationship. Again, Paul expresses it perfectly in Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. And as he lives out his life through us, we are able to follow his example and walk as he walked. 1 John 2:6 states, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We go where Jesus goes. We act as Jesus acts. We talk as Jesus talks. We think as Jesus thinks. As we yield to that, the Holy Spirit will enable us to do that. Jesus is our way of life. And no matter what area of life it may be, our responsibility is to do what Jesus would do. As he is, so also are we in this world. So following Jesus is the way to come to him. It's the way we love him. It's the way we live him, all for his glory. Next, Jesus gives some extremely practical reasons why it behooves us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is saying that one who is so concerned about his physical life that they deny Jesus Christ, they really lose their life. To some people, physical life, physical pleasure are so important that they feel that they cannot give it up. They have a lock on it. They have a grip on it. They have weighed the costs, and they have decided that this life is far more important to them than anything that Jesus could offer. They have decided not to say no to themselves and to trust Christ. And by making that decision, they lose their life in the fullest sense. They lose life with a meaning that only God can bring to this life, and they also lose life in the eternal sense because it is found only in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the one who places his trust in Jesus Christ and is identified with him, the one who may even lose his physical life, really finds life because in Jesus is life which is eternal. Eternal life is found only in him. You are considering the terms that Jesus has set forth for being a follower of his. You need to weigh them, not based on the things of man, but on the things of God. If you reject Christ because you do not want to suffer, you don't want to be persecuted, you don't want to even think of giving your life or even suffering for him, you must understand that you have lost life in its fullest sense and in the only sense that really matters, eternal life. Jesus draws attention to this great loss in verse 26. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Same Greek word is translated life in verse 25 and soul in verse 26. Seems that it's changed in the translation to give a different emphasis. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? The focal point is on physical life, but it carries over into an eternal dimension. The idea is contained in the word soul. If you hold on to your present physical life at all costs, you have lost life in its eternal dimension. So what is a man profited if he gains everything in this life and holds on to it at the cost of eternal life? What does he really have in the end? Absolutely nothing but eternal separation from God. Again, you must see life based not on the things of man, but based on the things of God. And I get it. When Jesus says that in order to follow him, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, you must follow him and him alone, your reaction may be that this is a bad deal. This isn't a good one for me. Allow me to encourage you to stop and think about it for a while. I beg you to weigh this very carefully, for if you reject Christ because of the pleasures and the enjoyments of your life, you have given up life in its only meaningful sense, and you will face an eternity separated from God in the terrors of hell. For verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. It's the first mention of the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. When weighing the cost of things in this life, it must all be put in final perspective. One day, everyone is going to stand before Jesus Christ, the judge. He will reward each one according to their works. And please don't think that this means a person will get to heaven based on their works. The Bible is quite clear. Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. At Jesus' coming, he will reward his servants for their faithfulness in following him. And the only way we can be faithful is because of him. And he will come and judge and condemn to hell those who have chosen this life over life eternal with him. For those that have put the hand up and say, I don't want you, Jesus. I want what I have here. I'm totally content. He will condemn them. And they will receive the reward, the wages of their sin, and that is eternal death, separation from God. And if this is you, know that it is a terrorizing thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sadly, there are millions upon millions today who have decided that it's too costly to follow Jesus. I don't want to give up myself. I want my rights. I don't want to take up a cross. I don't want to just follow Jesus. And they reject him. And they reject his heavenly promises in order to cling to earthly things and avoid any sense of discomfort or pain. And even those things that they're putting their hope in, they dissolve, they disappear, and they may be down for a while, and then they get up and they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and they go right back at it, acquiring things again, saying, no, Jesus, I got this. Are you one of them? Won't you ponder what we've talked about this morning and reconsider? For whoever would save his life here on earth will lose it. It's not me saying this. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of this universe. If you want what you have down here, you will lose your life in the sense of eternity. But if you will lose your life here on earth, if you will give your life over to Christ, if you will let go of self, if you will let go of stuff, and submit yourself to Christ, and take up your cross and follow him, you have found life. Life eternal, no matter what this life down here throws at you. Lastly, as Jesus' suffering led to his glory, so our suffering leads to glory. The suffering is temporary. The glory is eternal. This is why Jesus ends with a reference to his glorious kingdom. In verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we're going to lead our time next time together. We're going to lead with this verse. As God willing, we are going to allow that verse to set the stage for what comes next, and that is Jesus' transfiguration. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are some passages of Scripture that are very sobering, very humbling. Lord, my prayer is that there's someone in this body this morning or someone that's listening to this on the internet has been convicted of their sins, that they realize that they are poor in spirit, that this will just humble them to the point where they'll say, I give up on self, I give up on my works, I give up on everything of myself, and I come to Christ, I trust in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray you would stir the heart of that unsaved person, and that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, for us as believers, we have been exhorted today. We have been challenged today to continually deny ourselves, to take our eyes off the things of man, to take our eyes off the things of this world, and to fix them on things above, to fix them on Christ. Take up our cross, to claim the name of Christ, to preach the name of Christ, to declare the name of Christ, no matter what may come our way, or no matter what we face on this earth, it is only temporary, and one day we will sing the praises of our great God in heaven for all eternity, and there will be no sin, and there will be no persecution, and there will be no death, and there will be no tears. Father, help us through your Holy Spirit, through your word, through one another, to be a people, to be a local church that is known as one that denies itself, takes up the cross, and follows you, and only you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.